May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As I was growing up, I thought of myself as a pretty nice person. I know I was brought up to be a nice girl, which meant being agreeable, obedient, non-confrontational. And I grew up assuming everyone I met would be a nice person too. It would be pretty rare for me to meet someone who I either struggled to take a liking to or from whom I got the sense that maybe they weren't really taking a shine to me. Let me tell you about a group exercise at a personal development seminar I took maybe 20 years ago that was a real eye-opener, a real learning for me. It was at the beginning of this three-day seminar, and I was literally in a room full of strangers, approximately 40 or 50 people. I knew nobody there. Not typically a problem for me. I'm fairly outgoing and extroverted. Well, the first day we were told to wander about the room and stand face to face with each of the other participants by turn. And there was only one thing we had to do. By just looking at this person in front of us, we had to decide if we felt we could trust them or not. And we had to tell them that. Well, outgoing extroverted me, easy peasy, I'm in. This will be a cinch because, like, who wouldn't trust me? I'm a nice person, right? The first few encounters went quite well by my estimation. People said they could trust me and I found them trustworthy too. But it didn't take too long for the first, I don't trust you, coming from the person in front of me. OMG, oh my goodness. I practically fell over. This was a shocker for me. And as the exercise progressed, responses became more varied. Some trusted me after studying me for a few seconds or even half a minute. Some weren't sure. And there were more than a few handfuls of people who told me to my face, I don't trust you. Now, the opposite also happened to me. Many of you from St. George's will remember the Blagdens, who came from Newfoundland, the most delightful and faithful family. And Linda Blagden had the thickest Newfoundland accent I have ever heard. I literally had to have her husband translate for me once. I'm not lying. Well, for many years, they had an open house on Boxing Day, and they always extended the invitation to all of St. George's as well. And the first year that I decided I would go, I phoned Linda to let them know and to confirm their address and so on. And the open house was an absolutely delightful time with buckets of amazing food and great opportunities to get to know one another more in a fun social setting. But poor Linda. I found out years later from her, when we were working together at a Curcio weekend, just what my phone call did. Linda, somewhat bashful and embarrassed, confessed something to me over a meal on that Curcio weekend. She told me that she was in an absolute tizzy when she learned I was coming to their open house. After she hung up from our phone call, she said she told her husband, Dave, that tall lady in the fancy red jacket who stands up every Sunday and leads the choir, she's coming to our house. At least, I'm pretty sure that's what she said as I worked through her delightful accent. She was so nervous, truly nervous about me coming to her home, because she had a very elevated perception of me. And again, I nearly fell off my chair. or should I say my pedestal. When she told me this story, we both laughed a lot about it. But I also felt terrible. Linda went through the ringer. She was having flop sweats, needlessly, in my view, on account of this perception, this assumption she had of me. Bottom line, in both cases, how could people who had just met me or observed me on a few occasions respond so strongly one way or the other when they didn't yet even know who I was? And the outcomes could not have been avoided had I prefaced any interactions by simply saying, "I'm a really nice person. I'm a great person, really great." Who do I sound like? Take my word for it. I'll be the best pal you ever had. It is not possible to truly know someone after only a single brief interaction or observation, because relationships are built. Relationships are full of nuance. And in the end, it's only through numerous encounters and shared experiences with one another over a period of time that we can get to know someone more fully, to connect at progressively deeper and deeper levels, and in the end, maybe get each other. Jesus, in his encounter with the disciples in today's gospel, asks them a very important question about his identity. "But who do you say I am?" He doesn't ask this of them when they first meet. In fact, we are halfway through Matthew's gospel, more than halfway, when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And today we have the benefit of reading all of the Bible's stories and scripture in hindsight, over 2,000 years of hindsight. I don't doubt that most of us knew about or at least had heard of Jesus as God's Son before we ever opened a Bible. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he assembles that motley crew of men and women too, but we don't hear a lot about them in these stories, remember that they had absolutely no idea, or at most, very little idea, who this guy was. This odd, wandering fellow who enters their lives at whatever stage and place they were in at the time, engages them in conversation, speaks at times rather cryptically, and then moves on like the Pied Piper with an ever-growing trail of followers. Just imagine for a moment. You're a fisherman working by the Sea of Galilee, doing what you do every day when you go to work, fishing with your brother like Simon Peter and Andrew, or mending nets with your father like James and John with their dad Zebedee. And after listening to this fellow who appears on the shore, would you immediately drop everything you are doing and take off after him? Did Simon say to Andrew or Zebedee's sons to him, "You know, I have absolutely no idea what he's talking about when he says we're going fishing for people, but what the heck, I'm in." That would be trust. I suspect the conversation on that shore when Jesus recruited his first disciples was a little longer than recorded. It's only 4 verses long in Matthew and 5 in Mark. As we discovered in our Lenten study of Peter, Luke fleshes it out a bit more. And Jesus actually demonstrates his miracle working, resulting in them bringing in a spectacular catch where previously there were no fish to be caught. And as a result, Jesus caught, pun intended, their attention. And while this event is covered in only a few verses, Perhaps Jesus actually spent a few days at the shore, maybe even helping them with their nets or hauling in fish. They got to know each other a little bit as they chatted over the chores or while sharing a meal. And if these first disciples were so eager to give up everything they knew, I also suspect that it was because Jesus was subtly offering them an alternative, offering them the opportunity to leave their same old day jobs and their dissatisfaction with the grind of their day-to-day existence, trying to eke out a living, catching and selling fish, to take a chance with him for something more. And as we know now, with our hindsight, a chance to be building blocks for something bigger than they could ever imagine at that point in their lives, a chance to live, not just exist, a chance ultimately to transform their very beings. Jesus did catch their attention, but he did not reveal who he was right off the bat. If he had said, "Hey fellas, how's the fishing going? You know who I am? I'm the Son of God. Yep, the Messiah. Feel like hitting the road?" I think they would have rolled their boats at full speed to the opposite shore. No, it took some time for them to understand who he was. Time spent walking the roads with him, cooking meals with him, evading the authorities with him, managing crowds for him, and ultimately even declaring their love for him. It took time, even in a very intense and increasingly personal relationship, for them to come to this point, which we heard in today's gospel reading. And Jesus understands that this is necessary, as any good teacher knows. The student has to be led and make the discovery themselves. So why is it at this point in the gospel story that Jesus asks them all this important question? Because they are coming to the point in the ministry when the rubber really meets the road. Jesus knows what's in store for him, and he needs to know that these closest followers of this of his understand what is going on and what's at stake. He needs to know if they have indeed discovered who he is and why he has come. For after Jesus is gone, the work will be left to them. And it's all wrapped up in that one question: who do you say I am? It is the greatest question in all of our lives, and it is one which each one of us also must eventually answer. And in response to Jesus' question, it should be no surprise that it is Peter, wonderful, impetuous, loudmouth, heart on his sleeve Peter, who is the first to articulate, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus acknowledges Peter's reply is true, but immediately and oddly orders them all quite sternly, it says in the scriptures, quite sternly not to tell anyone. They are to hush it up. And about a week later, Peter, James, and John witness the transfiguration of Jesus. They see Jesus strangely glowing and dazzling and shining and white. They witness Moses and Elijah speaking with him, and moreover, they hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased." Well, you couldn't really ask for a stronger confirmation of Jesus' identity. And yet again, Jesus instructs them to tell no one. Why keep a lid on it? Why keep a lid on it? Why must Jesus hold back? Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, takes place deep into Jesus' ministry. As we said, we're over halfway through Matthew at this point. They've already had lots of experience evading the authorities, and Jesus is buying time. Because if Jesus had confirmed his identity earlier, or if the news had leaked out too soon, Jesus would very likely have been executed much earlier. And he needed time to complete his ministry and ensure that all the ducks were in a row with his disciples so that the ministry could continue after his death and resurrection. Because the further he was going with his ministry to the peoples, the more his renown grew, and people began to speculate that he might be one of the great prophets who had come back, like Elijah or Jeremiah, as we heard this morning, even John the Baptist, who had already been executed by this time. Jesus' reputation had grown immensely, and even speculation about who he might be was bringing him step by step closer and closer to his death. And sure enough, it was once the people proclaimed him to be the Messiah, the one whom the children of Israel had been waiting for so long, the one who was to save, to rescue Israel, that the journey to the cross truly began. Because the Hebrew word for Messiah means anointed. And that's what people did in that time when someone was made a king. They were anointed, ritually consecrated with holy oil poured over their head. And for the Roman overlords of this backwater state, this king would be a major political threat. Jesus could draw a crowd. And the thought that someone who was proclaimed to be a king could cause an uprising, especially with the size of Jesus' following, made Rome very nervous. It didn't matter that Jesus was speaking of a kingdom not of this world. Rome was quick, harsh, and exacting in punishment to anyone who might pose a threat to their authority. And at the same time, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and temple council, they felt that their positions, especially with relation to the Romans in power, were also threatened. They were walking a tightrope with the Romans. The idea of a Messiah who may lead an uprising against Rome could mean big trouble for them. They were supposed to keep troublemakers like Jesus in line. And stories of this man Jesus and how he mesmerized the people stressed the already tenuous relationship they had with the Roman overlords. And moreover, as we know, they weren't exactly enamored with Jesus' opinions about them. This menace who pointed out the hypocrisies of their religious law and broke social norms, subverting Jewish thought and custom. And worst of all, his heretical references to his own greater authority, and actually referring to his own father as God. So for the Romans, Jesus was a potential terrorist and a political threat, and to the Jewish leaders, a menace, a heretic, and a threat to their lofty positions. No wonder Jesus tried so hard to keep a lid on it. It was an inordinately complex situation. The slightest misstep to one side or the other would bring things crashing down around him too soon. Can you imagine the tightrope Jesus was walking? He must have felt like he was constantly buying time in order to accomplish what he had been sent to do. And he knew that his timing had to be precise. Yes, Jesus waited a long time to affirm who he was, even with those closest to him, but affirm it he did. And the question he posed to the 12 those millennia ago is just as important to each of us today. Who do you, who do I say that Jesus is? It is directly related to our baptismal calling of how each of us wants to live out our own ministries. And we would likely get as many answers as there are responders. and our human minds will wrestle mightily trying to reconcile how Jesus is both human and divine. I know my answer is different today than if I was asked that question as a child or a teenager or a younger adult, and it will no doubt be different for me down the road. For it is only as we travel the road with Jesus, getting to know him and even ourselves better, that we have the chance to more deeply explore the answer to that all-important question. And that's where discipleship opportunities for exploration are so exciting. Are we willing to risk as those first disciples did? Are we willing to cast our nets aside, abandon those things that don't give us fullness of life, and open ourselves to be transformed, to become the best Jesus asks us to be by journeying with him to discover the answer to the question that he poses to each one of us? Who do you say that I am? Amen.